Well, we're returning to the book of Acts, of course, the historical record of the planting and the founding of the church and the churches as the Apostle Paul has concluded his third missionary journey and is now in Jerusalem. He's taken a delegation with him that is overseeing the collection that has been taken for the poor in Jerusalem, and they are there by the hundreds, maybe by the thousands, having been left there after Passover and now recognizing who the Messiah is and those that have come to Christ. And there's this collective desire of the Gentile churches to want to be able to help the poor. And so we went through that when we entered into chapter 21, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 27 to 39. We turn a corner here, a significant corner. Paul has been up to this point free to travel about. He has been free to travel from church to church, of course, enduring persecution and other things as well, but is also seeing, of course, many souls saved by the gospel that he has been entrusted with. And so we're grateful for that, but yet now we see Paul receiving a different plan. We know that he is fully believes in the divine desire that God has for him to end up in Rome. We don't know exactly how he received that, but we know that he's received that through the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know how he's going to get there, but get there he will. He believes that, even though the believers where he landed at his the different ports in Caesarea and as he's moved across, he's heard from the disciples that they had hoped that he wouldn't go to Jerusalem because they're afraid of what will happen to him. And indeed, it has happened. Their fear, he is now being arrested. We look at that account, and it changes course now because from here forward to the end of the account, his long and illustrious storied career as the apostle of Jesus Christ comes to an end in terms of his being in chains. He is now the apostle in chains. As he says, as he writes in the epistles, Ephesians 3:1, he opens that chapter with this statement, "I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you." He never refers himself to himself as a prisoner of man. He's not. He recognizes the sovereignty of God. He recognizes this as a sovereign appointment. And this, speaking of sustenance, speaking of the truths that will sustain us, this sustains him. He realizes that he is now a prisoner of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Philemon begins with that statement and his statement from Ephesians 4:1 is a prisoner for the Lord. In all of these ways, when he refers to his being, his imprisonment, his chains, it's always in reference to being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this passage, and we'll read that in a minute from verse 27 to 39, we can see that he's, from here to the end of the book of Acts, he's going to make six defenses. He makes six defenses in three different cities, Jerusalem and Caesarea, and finally in Rome. He makes them to the mob. That's what we'll deal with this morning. He makes it his defense before two governors of the Judean area, Felix and then Festus. And he makes a defense before the king. He makes a defense before the council. He makes a defense before the Jews. So the way I see it, what we're going to encounter as we finish up the book of Acts, Lord willing, is we're going to understand what the gospel is because he gives it in six different ways. Same story, same gospel, different audiences. Now that, providentially, is given to us as well. And one ought to wonder why the Lord allowed in the permanent record in his eternal word six different defenses being made. Do you think that maybe we need some repetitive help in knowing what the gospel is? I think so. So we're going to look at that as we go on through this historical record. And let's take a moment here to read from verse 27 to verse 39 as we see his arrest in chapter 21. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowds. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this important passage. When you saw fit to put your great apostle in chains. And in chains he would go. We're already struck by this account, by the lack of his fretting, fussing, arguing, trying to run away, fighting back. He allowed these things to occur. We're already struck by his demeanor. It's already noteworthy to us, his respect and the calmness in his composure with the commander of the soldiers. We're already impressed by the fact that he wants to address this mob that was very clearly trying to take his life, trying to beat him to death. Lord, we know you've given us this word here this morning that we would learn, first of all, what this account is saying in its originals and what it therefore implies to us. What is it saying? What are you saying to us, Lord, in terms of how we would conduct ourselves in a world that is fast deteriorating? The challenges are mounting. Help us, O Lord, that this stewardship you've entrusted us with, that is to be confronted by those who oppose us, would be handled well, that we would finish well our time here on this earth. For the gospel's sake, for your name's sake, for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. So, as I said, this is the first of six defenses. I want, obviously, you can see what has taken place here. It's a rather dramatic story. They saw Paul with Trophimus, an Ephesian Jew, a converted Ephesian Jew, who is now one of the delegates that's helping him to take the collection to Jerusalem. And they saw him earlier, so they're making some assumptions. They're assuming that he's also one of the four men. You'll remember that Paul, James earlier at verse 17 and following, James, the head of the Jerusalem church, pretty much told Paul, "Listen, you're not going to be welcome here. You're going to be in a whole lot of trouble. Here's what you need to do. You need to pay the price for four men who have taken a Nazarite vow, follow through with what the priests call for, what Moses calls for in the law, and go to the temple And so he brought those four men into the temple, and there's an assumption that the Jews, the Asian Jews, are making, that he just brought Gentiles into the temple, and they're furious. And rather being bothered by the truth, don't let the facts get in the way, they responded as mobs will. And it escalates fast. In the absence of truth, these kinds of things to zealously religious people, right or wrong, can get out of control fast. I've been offering some cautions with regard to something that's being referred to as Christian nationalism. And so there's a cautionary tale here. It's interesting that I happen to be providentially landing on this particular passage when a study had just come out recently, and I just want to give you a few excerpts from it. If we leave these things in the dustbin of history, they're of no benefit to us at all. We can see that the problems with mankind, the scripture's clear, is repeated by all of us over and over again. We don't seem to learn certain lessons. There's certain aspects of fallen man, of depravity, that repeats themselves. And it's the very definition of insanity, isn't it? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a good result. So this report that's come out, it's a new report, details the influence of Christian nationalism on the insurrection, as they call it. You use that word with some Christian nationalists, you're going to have a fight. You're going to have an argument. You're going to have trouble. So there was a team that's worked extensively on this. They spent quite a bit of time. There's quite an array of journalists and those who study these kinds of things that are brought together. So it's not just Christians that have worked on this. I'm most intrigued because it's a combination of Christians and non-Christians that produce this. Because what I want you to see from this study, at least these excerpts that I'm going to show you, is their impression of Christians because of Christian nationalism. That is, that it's our obligation to fight to keep America Christian. So this is a team of scholars, faith leaders, advocates that have unveiled this report just on Wednesday. Christian nationalism, this report says, was used to, quote, bolster, justify, and intensify the January 6th attack on the Capitol, end quote. And in another place, so these are different people that have contributed to this article. Christian nationalist symbols and references were ubiquitous at those gatherings, as well as in the insurrection itself. There's Christian symbols that are embedded with whatever violent acts that are taking place. Listen further. The preponderance of openly militant rhetoric that conflated religion and violence. That this is somehow excused because we have a mandate to keep this nation Christian. That's what we should do. Another writer writes, God is on Trump's side. God is not on the Democrats' side. And if patriots have to kill 60 million of these communists, it is God's will. This is the impression that these non-believers are getting of what has been loosely defined as Christianity because of all the symbolism, but there's more. It is God's will. Think ethnic cleansing, but it's anti-communist cleansing, end quote. Another writer put together a whole collage of footage. He was there videotaping, and he went in, and I watched this footage, and it was deeply disturbing to me. Deeply disturbing, because they carry the name of Christ in there. You know, somebody else did that once before. And it created World War II. And it was under the general rubric of Christianity. Cleansed about 6 million Jews. in the name of Christianity. So this footage of insurrectionists attacking the U.S. Capitol and then praying in the Senate chamber. What? Praying to whom? Quote, "The Christianity was one of the surprises to me," he wrote. "I didn't think Christians were quite like this, charging the Bastille, kicking in doors, breaking windows, and terrifying Capitol Police and other government officials. The Christianity was one of the surprises to me in covering this stuff, and it has been hugely underestimated. That Christian nationalism you talk about is the driving force and also the unifying force of these disparate players. It's really Christianity that ties it all together. They've made that possible now." It's a 60-page study, if you care to look at it. Christian nationalism not only fueled the Capitol attack, but also is being used by some to radically reinterpret January 6th attack in ways that obscure fact or even valorize participants. This is shameful. Christian nationalism is a powerful motivator for future violence. This is scaring them. "Christian nationalist leaders are primarily concerned with power," another one writes. Another one says, they're taking this in all different directions. They're equating Christians with racism, of course. It just goes on and on. I'm just going to go to the end here. "The potential for violence wrought by Christian nationalists haunts him," he wrote. "I really hope people wake up and recognize it for the threat that it is." What a pity. What a pity. Let's see how Paul handled opposition. Let's see how he handled it. And let's see to whom he owes that ability to handle it. Let's see who else handled opposition and injustice. Let's see how they handle it as we move through. I'm going to look at three sections here this morning. One is the accusation, verse 27 to 29. Two, the assault, verse 30 to 36. And three, the ask in verse 37 to 39. First, the accusation, verse 27. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia," that's significant. These are Jews of the diaspora. These are Jews because they're in Asia, they're Jews of the dispersion. Okay, so they were where Paul was. They're primarily from Ephesus or Laodicea, Hierapolis, any of that eastern or western Asian area. "Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him." All it took was for them to see Paul. The assumptions ran amok from there. And they will. Together with exaggerations, you'll see all of that, all the components that you see with a zealous mob. The Jews from Asia. So these are Jews from the cities that are referenced in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea. So they're there. And we can understand almost immediately why they would have an axe to grind, because Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. You remember, he preached as long as he could in the synagogue until he was finally just totally rejected. In his opening address, you'll recall in chapter 20 of Acts to the Ephesian elders, he said this in verse 18 to 19, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." They're plotting against him. You remember when he was in Corinth launching his third missionary journey? He was going to just sail straight across the Aegean and land in Ephesus. He found out about the plots of the Jews. He went and got the police. He went and hired an attorney. He got a private investigator to shut that down. No, he walked around the Aegean. Found a reason to be happy to do that because he could go over all of the churches that he planted. He so loved those people, he was fine with walking. He put on some 10,000 miles in these trips. Happy to do it. No, not a single complaint in the record. An amazing man, and what an example. This word stirred up. It means to confound, confuse, and be in an uproar. I want you to think as we go through this what that reminds you of. Laid hands on, another definition for this Greek term is to beat into. They were beating him to a pulp with their fists, kicking him. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere." No exaggeration there, right? "Against the people and the law and this place." Boy, they want to pile on as many accusations as they can to be sure that everybody is thoroughly indignant, at least, if not thoroughly upset. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." There's some 2 million Jews, perhaps, in one estimation, that are in Jerusalem at the time. And this feast that's going on is essentially a celebration of the law of Moses. This is throwing gas on a zealous, smoldering fire. That's what we're seeing here. I want you to think this through logic. You're going to be hard-pressed on your logic all the way through, because if this is a legitimate charge, why not get the captain and the temple guard? Because this was true. The Gentiles could not cross into the court of the women, the court of the men, those are all Jewish, or into the court of the priests, and certainly not the Holy of Holies. They had to be out in the court of the Gentiles, which was the biggest court. So there were gates there that warned them to stay out. Amazing. But if this is a legitimate charge, why didn't they go get the cops? They knew why. They knew why. Here's my speculation. Because if they'd have gotten the temple guard, they would have pursued a legal way of adjudicating the matter, and they would have found out that those four men were Jews. Trophimus wasn't among them. There are Jews who had a Nazarite vow, moreover. You can't get more Mosaic than that. This is how it works, see? The lies are insidious. The exaggerations, taking something and puffing up so it's not even real anymore. This is how they operate. I find this fascinating. Crying out. This word is better defined, I think, scream or shriek. They're shrieking, they're screaming. There's a reason for all of this as well, as we'll see as we go on. Teaching everyone everywhere. That's their charge. Everyone? Everywhere? So exaggeration. Against the people. Is Paul against Jewish people? He loved them. He'd have given up his salvation to give to them, Romans 11. He loved the Jews. That's why he went to the synagogues first, even at a potential threat to his life, to give them the gospel because he loved them. And the law and this place. Paul, did he hate the law? No. Romans 7:22, he says clearly, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." He loved the law. See, Paul was a both and Jew. He's not denouncing his Judaism. He's completing it by recognizing from Moses and the prophets who the Messiah is. They couldn't be more wrong. and this place? Is he defiling the temple? That's what they're referring to by this place. He's going there. It was James and the elders' idea. He's going there to show how much he reveres that place. He's following through with the Mosaic rules on how what someone who takes a Nazarite vow must do. You must go to the temple. You remember. Why do you remember? Because he himself took one. He cut his hair, remember, back in Corinth when he was about to travel and head over to Jerusalem. He was going to follow through himself on a Nazarite vow. You remember that? It's just absurd, all of it. But the true hater of the law, I would submit to you, is someone who rejects the preponderance of evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Openly rejects it, even though a cursory understanding of their Old Testament would show clearly that Jesus is the Messiah. It wasn't hard to figure out. This is, as we would call it, a no-brainer. He even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So there was a stone barrier, as I mentioned. Gates, they were called, stone barriers that had posted warnings for Gentiles not to go any further from the court of the Gentiles into what was first the court of the women, Jewish women, court of the men, Jewish men, court of the priests, Holy of Holies. Upon certain death, they'd be put to death. So if Paul was bringing him in, how crazy would that be? Because not only would Trophimus die, his friend and companion, but he would be put to death. The thing falls apart. It doesn't. You don't have to be an attorney to get Paul off the hook in a real court that's a fair court. This barrier is interesting if you think about it. This barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the courts of the Jews and the priests. You find it interesting, or at least plausible, that that's what Paul's referring to in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, where he says, the middle wall of what? Of division has been torn down. Together with the temple curtain, right? Outside the Holy of Holies, the day that he was crucified, torn from top to bottom. A lot of interesting things to think about in this passage. It's just amazing. Dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentiles, making the two men one. Beautiful passage in Ephesians 2. And you've got to assume that he has this experience in mind. Incredible. Jesus, how he unifies. It's the same charges when you think about it. If you think back to Acts chapter 7, same charges they leveled against whom? Acts. Who? Stephen. Same ones, same charges. In Acts chapter 6, it was before his sermon in chapter 7, it says, verse 11 to 13, then they secretly instigated men who said, so they're liars, just like they are here. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's not true. This is not true with Paul either. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak. Exaggeration. Never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Remember that? Same charges. Because they know that that will fire up the crowd. The bottom line is they want Paul to stop talking. This gospel is a polemic. It's polarizing. And they're going this way. And he has to be stopped. He has to be stopped. He has to be silenced. And so do you and I. Verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So he's explaining that to you. He's just a delegate there. He is a Gentile from Ephesus, but he's a converted Gentile. You see, they didn't have a problem with the converted Jews of Jerusalem. The problem is with the Jews of the diaspora, where Paul was going around preaching the gospel. The Jews in Asia, note that. So Trophimus is a convert. He's a converted Gentile. And they knew that he was a Gentile, rather than point out the fact that he's a converted Gentile. They just point out the fact that he's a Gentile who doesn't belong there. So they understood this because they knew that Paul preached to the Gentiles. He consorted with the Gentiles. He loved them in Christ, didn't he? And they hate that because they hate their Messiah, their own Messiah. Paul would have never brought Trophimus into the temple. They would have both been put to death. Point number two, the assault. Verse 30 to 32. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut, and they were seeking to kill him. Word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran them down. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, then they stopped beating Paul. One writer said, this is a great statement, it is always easier to rouse men to fight for their religion than to live by it. End quote. That's true. Hardest thing to get Christian people to do is to live by it. Looking at the example of Christ and how he handled opposition. Live by it. Look at the example of Christ in his servant Paul and live that way. We're ready to fight. Oh, we're ready to fight. That's in our nature, in our fallen nature. So this tribune, Luke uses the word chiliarch or kiliarch, however you want to pronounce it, which means thousand. So this is a man who's over even the centurions. He oversees 1,000. There were 670 foot soldiers. There were also 240 horsemen in Jerusalem. This is a powerful force. They were at the Antonia Fortress. We had the privilege of going over there in the 90s when I was at Masters. And we stayed in a hotel that was right next to the Antonia Fortress in the old city of Jerusalem. And they had towers that were very tall. One is said to be 100 feet tall. And they had steps that led right down to the temple area. And so they saw what was going on immediately. That's what he's there for. The way they measure success with any tribune or anybody in charge, even a Roman governor or whatever, is are you keeping what? The peace, exactly. So it's like if there was any kind of insurrection, any kind of rioting, any kind of fighting, they were flying down their steps and they were there in a heartbeat. So that's what you're seeing here. This tribune's name is revealed in chapter 23. It's Claudius Lysias. So the tribune is Claudius Lysias. You can find that name revealed as Paul's telling his story in chapter 23, verse 26. So Claudius Lysias, he's really kind of impressive too. He's a typical seasoned Roman tribune. He doesn't hesitate. This is a decisive man. He sees something and he quells it. It's like, this is going to stop and it's going to stop now. He doesn't wait. He doesn't drag his feet. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't dither, we might say. He takes quick action in dispatching all of his, or a portion of his force down these steps, and they're there because they see a man essentially getting beat to death. So When they saw him, it says, they stopped beating Paul. So there's fear and respect for this man. The gates were shut. Think of the irony here. They shut the gates, I'm sure on order of the priests, push him out, leave him to the mob, and shut the gates. Think of it. Because it's against a Mosaic law to shed blood in the temple. We don't want his blood in here while they go ahead and condone his murder. They shut the gates. Time was when a person who was guilty of anything could go and clutch the altar, right? Find mercy. It was called the mercy seat, wasn't it? Not this time. Shut the doors. Kill him if you must, but not in here. Wow. Wow. This is, by the way, the last scene at the temple in Acts. Could it be? Could it just be that shutting out God's final messenger brought about the end of the temple? Because in 70 AD, under Titus Vespasian, it was destroyed. That was prophesied too. Even Jesus was prophesying that. Shutting God out. Shutting his messenger out. We don't want you here. We don't want your message. We don't want what you have to say. Get out. And God is patient, isn't he? Oh my goodness, he's long-suffering. But there's a point at which his heart will no longer strive with man. You shut the door on my messenger, I'm bringing this place down. He's the God, according to Isaiah, who raises whole nations up and destroys them at his will. This is a God that we trifle with. And we ought to shudder. We ought to shudder. So this is it. This is the final refusal, final scene at the temple. And it was closed forever to God's purposes. Three, the assist. I was already talking about, there's overlap here with the passages. This tribune, this chiliarch, leader of 1,000. Verse 33, then the tribune came up and arrested him. He arrested Paul to save his life. There's going to be another irony I draw your attention to here too, I think. He arrested him and ordered him to be bound by two chains. Does that remind you of something that we just covered? Of course, we've had some weeks break here and there. You remember Agabus? The prophet Agabus? Who took the belt off of Paul? It was just a little bit earlier than where we were, but it's been several weeks since we've been there. When they were trying to convince him, don't go to Jerusalem, and Agabus said, took Paul's belt in this dramatic scene, binds his hands and his feet, bound in two ways. We don't know that he was bound at his feet, but here you have a clear in the scripture that he was bound with two chains, fulfilling Agabus' prophecy in verse 11 of chapter 21, if you're wondering where that is. So, he inquired then the tribune who he was, who Paul is, who he was and what he had done. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. You will not learn the facts when there's an uproar. You will not see justice done through an uproar. Facts are obscured. Facts have little to do with what their agenda is. It's ideologically driven. We understand that. He could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks. As with most mob scenes, it's rife with chaos and confusion. Note this, God is not the author of chaos or confusion. He's a God who does things decently in an order. He's a God who speaks quietly to those who are listening. His path of truth is narrow and singular. It's made very clear. This is a chaotic scene. The tribune couldn't get what actually happened or what the accusations are because of all of the different voices that are shouting. Suggest to you that they don't know either. One person shouting one thing and another. Doesn't that remind you of another riot? Yes, in Ephesus. Do you recall in chapter 19? The same thing. Listen to this. Verse 32, chapter 19. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Verse 35. And when he had come to the steps, so now he's bound and they're carrying him away. When he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him! Stop his voice for good. Forever. We don't want to see him. We don't want to hear him." Let's make very clear, this chant that the mob is given isn't just remove him from our presence. They want him dead. They were just trying to kill him. Away with him. Does that sound familiar, by the way? How about the crowd shouting the same thing to Pilate in Luke 23:18? But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Away with him. Lest you think that, well, how do you know that they intended to have him killed? How about John 19:15 regarding Jesus? They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Murder reaching its fever pitch in their hearts. The hatred boiling over. We want him dead. It's a classic mob scene. High volume. So they can't listen to the voice of reason. Paul didn't have a chance of making any kind of an explanation. Unreasoned shouting. Frenzied, impulsive charging and attacking. This is classic mob stuff. Rushing. Charging the Bastille. And if you stop them in a moment, if you could like freeze frame like they can do in the movies and go to each person, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's energized by the worst kind of religious zeal. A religion that has nothing to do with Christianity. A cacophony of disparate. Everybody's got a different statement. Inconsistent, chaotic, clamoring. That's what we see. Unable to gain any coherent testimony, the tribune says, "Arrest him, we got to get him out of here." A riotous shouting mob, they can't hear a thing. They just whisked Paul away, and that was wise. McLaren writes, "Wiser by far than the Roman action is our Lord's use of Roman authority. Shield Christianity from Jewish assailants." How masterful is that? Use the Romans who put Christ to death at the will of these religious zealots to save Paul's life. More irony. McLaren goes on, strange that Rome should shelter and Jerusalem persecute. You find that strange? We should. Mark 2, how blindly men fulfill God's purpose. They don't realize. Like chess pieces. Paul has to be got to Rome. And these two forces are combined by a wisdom beyond their ability to understand to carry him thither. These soldiers and that mob were like pawns on a chessboard, ignorant of the intentions of the hand which moves them. End quote. Amazing God we serve. Why is it that we always feel like we'd better get this done if it's going to get done right? We'd better fight for this. Let's fight. Four, finally, the ask. Verse 37 through 39, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, now, mark you what he had just been through. A little bit frightening, do you think? A zealous mob shouting and screaming and all wanting to kill you and starting to do that. Starting to pummel him. And listen to what he says. He said to the tribune, now that takes some moxie alone. There is no fear in this man. No fear of man. He says, may I say something to you? Would you have such composure? Would you think to respect the position of the tribune, of the chiliarch? To ask permission because you knew that he had to grant permission. Would you have the presence of mind to be thinking that wisely and calmly and respectfully? What produces such a person like that? May I say something to you? And the tribune says, do you know Greek? Obviously, implying, and as you look at the text too, he is speaking in perfectly eloquent, polished Greek. This is remarkable. Do you know Greek? So he's got the commander's attention. So while he's still on the steps of Antonio, I'd be thinking, just get me inside. I'll hang with you Romans just so I don't get beat by this crazy mob. No, hang on a second. I love these people, and I love my Lord. Please give me opportunity to speak. Oh. Where is that? From whence does that come? What kind of faith does that take? This is amazing. Verse 38, are you not the Egyptian, then, who recently stirred up revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? He couldn't be more wrong, could he? This is little Paul. He goes from town to town all beat up, bow-legged, right? As one depiction has it, an extra-biblical historian. Just amazing, the modesty. How we can underestimate that which is small and the power therein God allowed to be shown, to be demonstrated. And that's what we see with this Paul, the Egyptian. So this is why he's confused, because he just spoke to him in perfect Greek. So according to the historian Josephus, this Egyptian led, according to Josephus, some 30,000 followers that were all duped by him. He was a false prophet. He said, I will go to Jerusalem, and the walls of Jerusalem will fall down before me, and we will conquer the Romans. He gave it a shot. Governor Felix said, I'm not having it. Soldiers came, killed some 400, and they all scattered, and the Egyptian fled. They don't know what happened to him. That's it with the false prophet. Verse 39, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. This is not of no mean city, as the King James has it. And this isn't an average place. This is a cultured place. We have an education system here that rivals Athens. He's brilliant, Paul. Intellectually, he's brilliant. And even religiously, studying under Gamaliel, the preeminent teacher in Israel. And then he says this. Notice this. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Would we love the ones trying to kill us that much? Let me please talk to them. I remember many years ago, as a newer Christian, I think it was around 1991, we lived in Costa Mesa, and I attended Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa at the time. That's where I came to know the gospel. And we had a ministry that went up into West Hollywood to minister the gospel to the homosexuals there. They got wind of it. I mean, they got fed up with it. They wanted us gone. So two organizations at the time, I don't know if they still exist or not, ACT UP and Queer Nation rose up together and came down and surrounded the church. This is a big church grounds. There were hundreds of them. Hundreds of them in different types of costumes and bullhorns and all that kind of stuff. Sad. And the deacons had called us all in inside the gate and said, get into the church, stay there. And my brother looked at me and he said, are you going out there? I said, yeah. Yeah. They're dying. And I love these people. And I went out there and I was surrounded. And it was screaming. These kinds of scenes in Scripture come alive to me, having experienced that. You can't make any headway. You stand there and you try to talk some reason to them. I was young as a believer. Would I go out again? I hope so. I hope I would. Paul did. Let me talk to them. I love them. Amazing. Address these unruly people moments after trying to kill him. I'm struck by that. Gained the commander's respect through his cultured ways, through his intellect, obviously, and his appeal to address the people who were trying to kill him. So he allows them to speak. McLaren, and then I've got some points of application for us. McLaren, note the calm courage of Paul. He too had kept his head, and though bruised and hustled, and having but a minute or two beforehand looked death in the face, he is ready to seize the opportunity to speak a word for his master. The same sources of tranquil self-control and calm superiority to fortune which stood Paul in such good stead are open to us. If God is our rock and our high tower, we shall not be moved. And quote, amen to that. The righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. His heart is steady. He will not fear until he looks with triumph over his adversaries. One of those verses from Psalm 112, 6 through 8, are on the tombstone, the headstones of my ancestors, the Scottish Presbyterian Covenanters, and over in my home state as well. So guess what I'm putting on my headstone? See, I told you I was sick. It's a tough crowd. What'd you do to them while I was gone? Gee whiz. As the ultimate authority in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias observed the disturbance from his high tower and acted immediately. He took soldiers and he dispatched them immediately. So the supreme they want you. This was a good point too, Joe. Somebody need you? Okay. He's good. But you can see the parallel. At least I hope you see. I saw it and I was blessed by it. But this here you see this Claudius Lysias as the supreme authority in Jerusalem, up in his high tower watching the people of God. And as soon as there's harm, as soon as there's something injustice done, swoops down with all of his Romans. It reminded me of God in his strong tower watching his people. And at any moment, should he choose, if we're being ill-treated, dispatching, he could dispatch myriad of angels if he cared to. That's the one we trust in. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1. But then also, I juxtapose that with something Jesus said in Matthew 10:22. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Praise God. Christian character that will sustain us in a deteriorating society then? Because folks, it's getting and will get worse. It's getting worse. Don't be fooled. We had better take a hold of these examples that God has so generously given to us and imbibe them ourselves. First one is courage. You see, courage with Paul. He has no fear of man, just like his master. No fear of man at all. If you're shaking in your boots, it's going to result in compromise or a closed lip. You won't speak for your master, will you? Second, conviction. He was totally convicted by the truth. The truth is our sidearm, if you will. It's our sword. Confident, third, in God's sovereignty. You see that all the way through. How many times have we seen him go through scenes similar to this? But he's confident that God is sovereign. He's convinced God has revealed to him. Jesus said on the road of his conversion, he said, Jesus told Aeneas, who was going to meet with Paul, albeit with fear and trepidation, he said, go, because I have shown him what he must suffer for my sake. He knew that he had to go to Rome. He didn't know how to get there. If it's in chains, it's in chains. If he got beat up, he got beat up. What am I willing to put up with before my faith gets compromised, before I would find my mouth closing to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Fourth, composure. Now, this is his public statement of true faith, isn't it? They're seeing a man who's completely composed. May I ask you something? Would you allow me? I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. I thought you were that crazy Egyptian guy that's leading all those people in the insurrection. No. I'm a man sent by the Lord Jesus Christ who has a message to give, a message of life, a message of peace, of reconciliation. Let me speak. And we'll get to that next time in Paul's apology. This is Paul's arrest. Next week is Paul's apology. Let me finish my list and we'll close. Five, self-restraint. This is the opposite of unrestrained passion or self-indulgence. We don't indulge ourselves. We don't let passions run amok. And reason, number six. Christians should be marked by a sweet reasonableness, as Christ was, as Paul was. And finally, perhaps most importantly, humility. You see, it's pride and arrogance that'll get a hold of you. It'll ferment into a Christian hubris where it's like, we are going to fight. We're going to fight. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance. Look at the record of the life of your Christ. look at the record of his servant Paul. Look at their lives. You see nothing in their lives that it would any way advocate this idea of Christian nationalism. Don't see it. God, help us to do the same. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together today to look into your word and to see what it says. We thank you for the life of Paul and how you have allowed us the privilege to look at this historical record. And it reminds us of you, O Lord. It reminds us of our understanding of the gospel and of our Lord as, Lord, you walk this earth and you put up with these same injustices, and also physical violence and assaults, mischaracterizations, lies, and finally torture and death. Lord, help us to be mindful of who we are to be in you, that we might see you glorified in the presentation of the gospel as the world grows incrementally more and more dark. May we shine as greater lights for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.